the passage that figures quite prominently in the message for this morning. Daniel chapter 12. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I'll go through verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of the living God, so let's give our undivided attention to it. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We continue our series in the book of Philippians, moving as we have been the last couple of weeks rather slowly through this passage. Philippians chapter 2. We'll look particularly this morning at verses 15 and 16, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 to remind us again of the overall context and the narrative flow in which Paul finds himself in our passage. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Again, this is the word of the living God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray now together and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is that which pierces to our very souls. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit has spoken to men throughout the ages, carrying them along to the exact words that you had for them. We thank you for giving us that completed word. We thank you that it is a guide to our lives, a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. Lord, we ask now that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received with faith and love. Lord, accomplish your will through the proclamation of your word this morning. Build up your church, and may all that is said be for the honor and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, In whose name we pray. Amen. As we look around us in society, and particularly as we're driving and we look ahead of us, we recognize that we live in a day of bumper sticker theology. Very often, phrases and familiar Christian slogans are attached to these bumper stickers as a quaint and a brief expression of people's faith. You'll see things like, "God is my co-pilot." You'll see bumper stickers that say, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter," and other such bumper stickers. One that you see, or perhaps have seen, I'd like to focus on for a minute, and that is the bumper sticker which says, "Christians are just like everyone else, only we're forgiven." Now, we could perhaps agree with the sentiment or the intention behind that particular statement. It is true. Christians are human just like everyone else. Christians are sinners just like everyone else. We are beset by the same trials and by the same sins. And yet, friends, if that statement is true, if Christians are just like everyone else, except that we're forgiven, then there is something drastically wrong. Something is drastically amiss with the church. And sadly, as we look to our broader society, we see that at least among those who claim to be Christians, there largely is no difference. Divorce statistics, broken homes, infighting with families, fighting with friends, all kinds of gossip, apathy in the Lord's service. All of these things statistically are the exact same in the church as they are outside of those who profess Christ. And friends, this cannot and this must not be the case among those who truly know God. If it is the same, if in our hearts and in our outward lives we are only different from the world in terms of our profession, then what is the point of our profession? You and I, as Christians, serve the living Christ. We serve a risen Savior who is greater than any sin which can beset us. And as we live our lives, we are to reflect and to show forth the glory of the One who is at work in us. And so there must be a difference. No, we are not inherently superior to anyone, of course not. But there must be a striving in our lives after holiness, and we must see an increasing victory and an increasing conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Else we are not what Paul calls us to be in this passage, lights in this world. We are merely reflecting the culture around us and not the God who is at work in us. Last week, we saw how Christians are to stand out in the culture in which they live. They are to stand out in their character. They are to stand out as those who are blameless, those who do all things without complaining, or positively express those who have within them hearts of contentment. Those who, when we fail to be like this, repent and quickly seek God's forgiveness and improvement. This week, we'll look at how Christians stand out in the culture as shining witnesses by examining the other part of Paul's exhortation. Christians are to stand out in the culture not merely by their character, the way that they live their lives blamelessly, the way they ought to live, but we are also to stand out by that which we profess, by that which, according to Paul, we hold forth in our culture, and that is the word of life. The word of the living God. Our passage this morning, these two verses that we'll focus on, verses 15 and 16, calls us to the work of evangelism, of holding fast to, or rather, as we'll see, holding forth the word of God in our culture. It calls us to go beyond ourselves, to exert ourselves on behalf of others. And in this way, too, we will stand out from a world that is obsessed with convenience and consumerism. We must not be like the culture, obsessed with merely convenience, with merely having happy lives. The Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer described it this way: we are a day and age which embraces two horrible personal values, the values of personal peace and affluence. In other words, if we're generally at peace and we have enough money in our bank accounts, leave me alone. We don't want to get involved. As Christians, we cannot embrace those values. We are called to hold forth the Word of God. And as we do, then we stand out, as Paul describes, as those stars against the darkness. Stars, shining lights in our world. And so this morning, people of God, those of you who know Christ, the Lord calls you through His Word to be shining witnesses in your culture by holding forth to that culture the Word of life. Let's look again to our text, particularly verses 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Again, we saw the character aspect of that shining. Now, what is the profession aspect? Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. This holding fast is a vital part of how the Christians, how the Philippians, and how we are to stand out in the midst of our culture. And we find that as Paul has focused on their character and conduct, as he moves to verse 16, we find that this contrast the Philippians had in relationship to the culture was not one that merely existed. It was an expressed contrast. In other words, the Philippians were in fact different, but they didn't keep that difference to themselves. That difference was in fact expressed through their profession of the Word of God. It was evident to those around them. Paul compares these Philippians to stars in the world, or luminaries, lights that shine out against the darkness. And we know that stars stand out against the darkness not merely by virtue of their being there, but they shine out against the darkness by sending forth light, by what they project, what they continually send forth. Now, young people, as school begins, one of the subjects, obviously, that you'll be studying is science. And if you study the stars, and if you will study the stars in terms of your science and the curriculum that you use, you'll find out some fascinating things about those stars. Those stars, many of them, are millions and millions of miles away. And yet the only reason that we know they're there is because from those millions of miles away, they shine forth light all the way to where we are, to the point where we can see it. They are known by what they project. We see the light that shines forth from them. And so it is for the Church of Jesus Christ. For a star to be recognized, it must not merely exist, it must project. And so it is for us. You see, Paul connects this idea of shining forth, of shining as stars, with the idea of holding fast to the Word. Or a better translation would be holding forth the Word. I know those of you have several different translations out there, but the best translation is holding forth the Word. The Philippians shine by their character, and they shine through their holding forth the Word of life. In other words, through their evangelism. Well, how do we know that Paul has evangelism in mind in this passage? He doesn't mention it by name. How do we know that that is indeed his emphasis? Well, remember the context of the letter that he has written. Paul has mentioned several times in chapter 1 the preaching of the word, the spread of the gospel. He said that even his own imprisonment has served to further the gospel. And he rejoices that the Philippians are participating with him in the work of the gospel. So obviously they had been preaching. Obviously they had been evangelizing in the culture. We know that positively because of Paul's affirmation of them. We also know it negatively because of the opposition that they had faced, which Paul mentions in chapter 1 in verse 27. People were opposed to what the Philippians were doing. Now, if the Philippians would have just been in that society, if they would have just kept to themselves, being quiet people who never complained about anything, if they had been people who did everything without grumbling and complaining, and in general who acted blamelessly, who would oppose that? They faced opposition because of the fact that they went beyond themselves. They took the word of life into the culture and they suffered for it. That is part of how they shined out against the darkness. They were spreading the word. And Paul, as I mentioned, was in prison for the same thing. They were striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See, the Philippians were known in their culture. They had, as it were, made a name for themselves. Their difference, what set them apart, was known. Now, they could have simply huddled together weekly and made no contact with the outside world. But this kind of reclusiveness would not at all have fulfilled what Paul commands of them in this passage. Paul writes that they shine. That word is in the present tense. It is an ongoing situation, and some even translate it as an imperative, as a command. They are to continue to shine in the darkness. Either way, the Philippians had an ongoing witness in their culture, in their community, a witness that was recognized and even opposed. And brothers and sisters in Christ here at Providence, the same must be true of you as individuals and as a church. You are the light of the world, and you must consciously bring that light to the world. Again, individually in our own spheres of influence and in our sphere of influence as a corporate body. When Jesus tells his disciples that they are the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5, he says that they are to live in such a way that people actually see their good works. They are to be known and they are to be recognized, and that is the way that the Father receives honor and glory. See, as a church, we must not think that what we do here week by week within these particular walls of this building fulfills everything we are to be about for the sake of Christ. It is obviously a significant and a major part of it, but it is not everything. We must be seen. We must develop a reputation in the community in which God has placed us. We cannot merely huddle together each week hoping for someone to visit, but rather we need to go to them, taking the light and the word of life to them. Now, what would our surrounding community think of us if they saw us here week by week, but we never made any kind of attempt to contact them, to invite them to be among us? Well, they would rightly conclude that we are self-interested, and that we don't have that great of a desire to be a witness in this particular community. And friends, to whatever extent that may be true of us, we must repent. See, the reason that we are here, both in the ultimate sense and in the most practical, temporal sense, is we are here to bear witness to the gospel. We are here to worship our God, to learn of him, and then to take that light into our community and our surrounding communities and the various places in which we live. Now, think of this particular church. Think of this particular gathering. Think of all the different places and all the different neighborhoods that we could be in. And yet God has placed us here. It was no accident that this building was available when it was. It was no accident that this body of believers, as it existed several years ago, needed a building to meet, needed a building for a place to meet. God has placed us here for a reason, to shine in this community as lights, and that means getting the word out. That means holding forth the word of life. Now again, several translations, popular English translations, are really not adequate in terms of this phrase. For instance, the New King James, from which I'm reading, says, holding fast the word of life. And some translations will say, holding fast to the word of life. Now, that seems to imply, or that seems to indicate merely a retention, merely maintaining the word of life, maintaining perhaps our doctrinal fidelity. And this passage might be much more comfortable if that's all that Paul was saying. If it was just a matter of maintenance, just a matter of defense, just a matter of maintaining what we have in case someone should oppose it. But Paul is not just encouraging them to maintain their doctrinal standards. He's not just encouraging them to maintain their status quo, their commitment to God's word. And he's not just telling the Philippians to cling to their profession of faith, but even if he were, even if these other translations were adequate, then we would arrive at the same conclusion. The necessity of holding forth the word, not just holding to the word, but holding it forth. Think of it. To cling to biblical doctrine, to truly believe and to cling to biblical doctrine, is to extend it beyond yourself. To be faithful to the Scripture is to proclaim that Scripture beyond the confines of the church. So, friends, the practice of evangelism is just as much a measure of orthodoxy as any subscription to a confession of faith. So often, when we want to know if someone is a believer, we ask, well, what do you believe? And, of course, that's the proper question. That's the first question that needs to come up. But there is a necessary follow-up to that question. What are you doing with what you believe? See, as Reformed Christians, we love our confessions of faith. And we ought to. These are gifts from the Lord that help us to clarify and to solidify some of the issues in church history that help us to express our faith all the more succinctly. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, the Confessions, all of these are wonderful documents. And as Reformed Christians, we love our confessions, but do we love to confess? Do we love to do that which these confessions equip us to do? Holding fast to the word of life. Again, even if that was a legitimate rendering, holding fast to the word of life means proclaiming that word beyond ourselves. And so even if that's all that Paul meant here, merely clinging faithfully to our doctrinal standards, we would not be off the hook when it comes to evangelism. But as I mentioned, this phrase is better translated holding forth. There's the idea of outward projection. Of course, that fits naturally with the context. We are to shine forth. Again, that idea of an outward expression of that which we are inwardly. Paul's emphasis is not grasping the faith defensively, but rather projecting it outwardly. Another reason we know the fact that this is Paul's emphasis is the passage from which Paul is drawing, the language from which he draws, and that is found in Daniel chapter 12, the passage that I read just a few moments ago. And I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12, and we'll see what's going on in this passage and therefore why Paul is drawing so heavily upon it. Daniel chapter 12. Again, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then notice verse 3, and remember the language that we just read in Philippians 2. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, the connection is not necessarily immediately obvious, except for that word shine, the idea of shining out amidst the sky, amidst the firmament. And notice the phrase in verse 3, turning many to righteousness. That's not in Philippians, at least explicitly. There are fascinating things happening here with the languages. Paul is following the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek version of the book of Daniel, the Septuagint, in terms of the wording, but he doesn't quote it exactly. What's interesting is that he uses similar wording, but what he does in Philippians 2 is in direct connection, not to the Greek of Daniel, but to the Hebrew behind it. The Hebrew has in the text the idea of leading many to righteousness. Again, evangelism. Evangelism is on the mind of Daniel as he sees this particular vision. In his commentary on Daniel 12, Calvin writes this: God has deposited the teaching of his salvation with us, not for the purpose of our privately keeping it to ourselves, but of our pointing out the way of salvation to all mankind. The way in which we shine in this world and display the reality of who we are as children of God is the turning of many to righteousness. And that happens as we hold forth, as we hold out to our people in our community, the word of life. This passage in Daniel is a riveting and a vivid passage. He is writing, if you can see the context, he is writing of the last days, the very end of the end times, as it were. He's writing of the resurrection, the final resurrection. He's writing of the last division, the last demarcation between those who are righteous, those who are saved by Christ, and those who throughout all their lives have rejected Christ. That last great final division between the righteous and the wicked is what Daniel is seeing here in vision form. And so the fact that his encouragement, the fact that his mentioning of leading many to righteousness, this idea of evangelism, occurs within such a grand and lofty context, it lets us know the importance of this concept. Those who are set aside as righteous, those who are set aside as saved, those who are written in the book, they are those who have led many to righteousness. And so part of the defining characteristic of those who at the last day will be set aside and welcomed into the rest of Christ is that they are evangelists. They are those who hold forth the word of life. Friends, do you see the importance? Do you see the absolute necessity of your holding forth the word in your communities and for us as a church to do so in this community? This is what it is to be the children of God. And to refuse to do this is to deny the reality of the gospel. It is to deny the reality of God working in us. And it is to deny the reality of the purpose for which God is at work in us. And yet, what is the stereotype of Reformed Christians? We don't evangelize. We don't turn people to righteousness. That's the stereotype. And surely there are exceptions to that rule. In fact, the reformers themselves were exceptions. Some of them died young, probably because of how hard they worked in getting the word out in their communities. And yet in our day, there are not enough exceptions to change the rule. This state of affairs is tragic, and it is much more telling than we like to admit. In our culture of convenience and of consumerism, it is so easy to fall into the sin of simply showing up at church to receive, simply showing up at church to get taught, to be fed the word, to learn in the process of worship, but then never to carry that learning into the rest of the world around us, never extending any effort on behalf of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, God forbid that we should have that attitude among us here. And again, to whatever extent we do, we must repent. We must be wary of this kind of mentality that seeks only to receive the things of God. This mentality rears its ugly head in various ways. When, for instance, we are only interested in studying God's word, but not in praying to him. When we only want to be on the receiving end, but never want to be on the giving end in terms of prayer, in terms of praise, in speaking back to the Lord the greatness of his name. When we only want to study the word, but we never share it with unbelievers. Yes, we'll show up to church to be fed, but we'll not exert ourselves through prayer or evangelism. We'll not strive, as Paul says, side by side for the sake of the gospel. Friends, there's a word for the kind of creature who lives like this. Parasite. Young people, you perhaps know, again, maybe in science classes, what a parasite is. It's a really gross creature. It's a creature that is somewhat worm-like, and the way that it lives is by attaching itself to another living organism, and it saps the life out of that organism, and eventually that animal or whatever it is dies. That's what a parasite is. My friends, you and I can become spiritual parasites. If we're just involved in church for what we can get out of it, and if you or I as individuals are spiritually parasitic, then we will sap the life out of the corporate body. And we will progressively kill our corporate testimony. This is obviously a serious issue. We must not live this way. We must not embrace this kind of parasitic mentality that only seeks to receive from God. Well, how do we avoid that? How do we avoid the mentality, or if we find ourselves in it, how do we break out of that mentality? Well, part of that process, friends, is really believing what we claim to believe. Not just making a verbal profession, but really believing what we claim to believe. For instance, think of it. Back in Philippians, Paul describes God's word. And how does he describe it? It's a unique phrase at that point. He describes it as the word of life. The word of life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's word is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Do you believe that God's word is that which speaks life into spiritual death? If you were entrusted with the cure for some horrible disease, such as cancer, would you not publicize that? If you were entrusted with the means of life through which people could live, would you not go out? Would you not go to every house, to every hospital, to every place you possibly could to bring that cure to the people? Now, sure, they may not believe you. They may think you're a liar. They may coldly reject you. They may not believe that you have the cure. They may not take the cure. But friends, how could we possibly fail to offer it? How could we possibly fail to at least bring it to them? And so it is with the word of life, with the gospel. But of course, this analogy, like all analogies, breaks down. The word of life is much more important than any cure for even the most deadly disease. The word of life brings life and healing, not just for a body, but for the eternal soul. God's Spirit uses the word of life to raise people from the dead. And that word, that precious word of life, has been entrusted to you. This, friends, is wondrous. What a privilege and what a responsibility. You see, in all of this, you must recognize the magnitude of the issues and the circumstances with which we are dealing as Christians in a fallen world. As you spread the gospel, as you do something that seems so menial and perhaps so strange as simply striking up a conversation with a stranger or passing out a flyer or whatever it may be, as you do these menial things, you are participating in the eternal. You are dealing in the realm of eternity. You are touching upon the very souls of those with whom you come into contact. You are treading on the ground of that which separates eternal life from eternal death. Nothing else in this world brings you into that level of contact with people. And so, yes, it is that big of a deal to spread the gospel, to hold forth the word of life. And again, part of the reason that we know it's such a big deal is because of the texts before us, both in Daniel as well as Philippians chapter 2. If you're still in the book of Daniel, remember again the context. Daniel is referring to the end of days, the last of all times. He's referring to that final division, as I mentioned, between the righteous and the wicked. He's dealing with the last resurrection. All of these awesome mysteries are coming to a climax. Human history itself is coming to a climax, and Daniel is seeing this in some kind of a vision. And those who lead many to righteousness, he sees as stars that shine forever and ever. Think of how important our ministry of evangelism is. Calvin, again, he writes this. The sons of God who, being dedicated entirely to God, point out the way of life to others. They shall not only be saved themselves, but shall possess surpassing glory far beyond anything which exists in the world. As we share the gospel, we are participating in that glory even now, in that glory that will be revealed among the sons of God one day, on the last great day. Think for a moment of the most jaw-dropping sunset you could ever imagine. Perhaps it's one you've seen, perhaps it's one you're only imagining in your mind. Think of the night sky, dark and yet with so many stars that the light outshines the darkness. One day, your glory as the people of God, as you hold forth the word of life, your glory will shine brighter and more brilliantly than even the most spectacular of natural wonders. This is the importance of holding forth the word of life. This passage in Daniel is, to use a nice theological phrase, eschatologically charged. In other words, it has to do, as I mentioned, with the end times. And there's a certain sense of excitement that comes over Christians when they read particular passages like this, because it's full of mystery. And what's it going to be like? And what are people going to be doing when history finally does come to that point of climax? Well, notice, Daniel doesn't quite understand. He wants to understand, but he's told in verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And he goes on in verse 6, "And one of them said to the men clothed in linen who was above the waters in the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' And Daniel in verse 8 says, 'Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, My Lord, what shall the end of these things be?' And he doesn't get an answer. Verse 9, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." But notice, Paul cites this passage and he applies it directly to the people in Philippi in his own lifetime. This passage dealing with the end times, this eschatologically charged passage, Paul takes and he cites from and he uses the language and he applies it to the people in Philippi and to their responsibility to hold forth the word. If you haven't done it yet, please turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Again, our main text, Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Remember, that word shine is in the present tense. It is something that the Philippians were doing. It is something that they were charged by God to do. They were shining as the sons of God as they held forth the word of life. And notice also that Paul mentions the day of Christ in this passage. That same day that Daniel alluded to, although not by name, in Daniel chapter 12, Paul brings it up again. In Philippians, in Daniel 12, Paul brings it up again in Philippians chapter 2. He refers to the day of Christ, that one point of time that has not yet occurred. And so the Philippians, by participating in their present, were participating in the glory to come. They were a part of that process which will be fully realized and finalized on the day of Christ. This is what theologians refer to as the already and the not yet. You see, there was a vital connection in the mind of the apostle to what the Philippians were actually doing in their lifetime and to what would happen at the return of Christ. And such was the magnitude of the issues and the circumstances of their day in Philippi that it had to do directly with the return of Christ, the consummation of all things. And so it is with us. 2,000 years later. When you hold forth the word, you are giving people a glimpse of what is to come. You are participating now in the glory to come. You are displaying before the world the reality and the power of God. And as you lead souls to Christ, you and they are participating in the power of the world to come. The kingdom of God, which has come among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom which is spreading in power all throughout the world and has been for 2,000 years and even prior to that. That kingdom and that power which will see its ultimate fulfillment and application when Christ returns. Friends, in your day, you see and you understand what even the prophet Daniel could not, was not allowed to. And so you must learn to recognize the cosmic significance of your life in Christ, of our life as a local body, and of our responsibility and what we're really doing when we hold forth the word of life. See, there's so much confusion in our day about what it means to be in the end times. Friends, we have been in the end times ever since Jesus came. Hebrews 1:1-4 emphasizes that. The author says that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 11, he says that the events of the Old Testament to which he had referred were examples written down for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so as we find ourselves sitting here this morning, yes, we are 2,000 years removed from the days of the apostle in the early New Testament churches. But at the same time, we are in the same framework of redemptive history. We are in these latter days, these end days. We are in the same division of time. And every day, you and I have access to that which the Old Testament prophets did not. We have access to the full and completed Word of God. Instead of looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come, we can look back and see the fact that he has come, that his work was successful, that he did live that sinless, perfect life, that he died on the cross for the sins of his people, that he rose again bodily, and that he is now reigning at the right hand of God. We know all of these things in looking back and in looking forward now to his return. We can look back on 2,000 years of Christ conquering the world through the spread of the gospel. We are more privileged and we have more knowledge than even those great saints of old, such as Daniel or David, those who actually wrote much of what you and I read as the Word of God. And you and I participate in that grand flow of power and glory, that advancement of the kingdom of Christ, as we hold forth the word of life. As we do, we are giving people a glimpse of the coming King, whose return draws closer every passing second. Friends, does this not stir? Does this not fire your hearts with excitement? The reality of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to hold forth the word of life, what it is to see souls come to life in Christ. This is what it is to live. And this will be the defining mark of that great day to come. Knowing this, recognizing this, living this out, that is the cure for a spiritually parasitic mentality. How could we be so selfish and how can we be so self-interested when we are surrounded by such glorious realities? How can we only be concerned about ourselves when we have work to do for our conquering King who is returning? How can we be so self-absorbed when we have the word of life to hold out to those around us? See, as Christians, this must be our mentality. This must be your mentality, an awareness of who we really are and what we are here in this world to do, an awareness of the stakes that are involved in our work and our labor for Christ. And as we see in our text, this mentality is marked by a sharp focus on the day of Christ. Again, notice how Paul mentions it. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. This is now the third time in this short letter that Paul has mentioned the day of Christ. He mentioned it twice in chapter 1 and he mentions it here again. Paul mentions it even here somewhat indirectly, The main emphasis is that so that he could rejoice, his personal appeal. He wanted to see the faith of the Philippians completed and validated on that last great day of Christ. And so Paul always had before him the return of Christ, and you as Christians must always have before you, fixed in your mind as a galvanizing truth, the return of your Savior. For the Christian, looking to the day of Christ is a means of accountability, and it is a means of sanctification. It is a means of perseverance. Notice again Paul's appeal. He says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul is once again, as we've seen in the previous chapter and in chapter 2 as well, he's expressing his big heart for the Philippians. He's appealing to them, and he says, as a proud parent would to a son or a daughter in whom that parent delights, he sees growth, he sees maturity, and he sees progress. And he says, on that last great day, I want to see that your progress is complete. I want to rejoice at the day of Christ, at that day when I can see that my work among you has not been in vain. This is a deeply personal appeal. And yet, as we've seen with Paul's personal appeals, it was also deadly serious. Now, Paul's tone here, as he addresses the Philippians, is not one of doubt. He is confident of the work that God has done in them. But he does make it clear to the Philippians once again that they must persevere to prove their faith genuine. If they persevere, then and only then will he have reason to rejoice on the day of Christ. As we saw last week, the author of Hebrews makes a similar appeal. This kind of appeal is all throughout the Scriptures. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 says this, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." The day of Christ, then, serves as a means of accountability. Its ever-increasing nearness, the fact that it is coming, it is marching toward us second by second, that serves as a means of waking us up out of our slumber in sin. It serves to wake us up as to the seriousness of the life which we live now and of the service which we are to render to God in that life. Looking to the day of Christ is also a means of sanctification. By keeping this word continually before you, by keeping this day, rather, continually before you, you will progress in sanctification. Young people, do you have certain days out of the year that you just can't wait for? Perhaps it's your birthday. Perhaps now that school is beginning, it's the very last day of school. It's something that you're eager to get to, and you feel like it's going to be so long before you get it. And your parents perhaps come to you and say, "Be patient, keep working, because that day is approaching." Well, so it is, friends, with the day of Christ. That day is approaching, so we must keep working for that day. But the day of Christ serves not only as an emotional catalyst for the Christian. It's not just a pep talk kind of thing. It's not just an inspiration for us. It is an actual means of grace when we focus on the day of Christ and keep that ever before us. The Apostle John mentions this in 1 John chapter 3. And if you'd like to turn there, go ahead, but I'll go ahead and read that passage for you. Either way, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And listen for the similarity to the issues with which we have been dealing in Philippians. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Remember Paul's emphasis, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God. John goes on, "Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then notice verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Having this hope of the return of Christ, looking toward the day of Christ, is a sanctifying influence. And as we fix our hearts and minds on it, we are actually progressively purified. The word here, purifies, is also in the present tense. It's a continual thing. As we hope for the day of Christ, as we look toward it and serve in light of it, we are purified and we are conformed more to the image of the one who is pure, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are to do. This is who we are as God's children. We are those who hold forth the word of life in light of the day of Christ, in light of the day of the one who is coming and who will return. Take heart, brothers and sisters, as you are encouraged or perhaps convicted when it comes to this particular area of responsibility, this responsibility of evangelism. God has equipped you to do what you are called to do. Notice again verse 16, and with this we'll close. Verse 16 of Philippians 2. Paul says, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We'll delve more into that particular aspect of things next week, but suffice it to say that Paul wanted the Philippians to know that he had invested in them. He had labored on their behalf. In fact, he was willing to die on their behalf, on behalf of their faith being advanced. And friends, you need to recognize in your life those who have made investments in your spiritual lives. Think of it. The elders who watch over your souls. All of those from all of your life, no matter how far back that life extends. Every person who has ever held forth to you the word of life. Even people that you don't know. Seminary professors, for instance, who train the men who fill the pulpit here and who preach to you. Even they have invested in your spiritual life. People who you don't know, Christians, brothers and sisters around the world who are praying for you, even this morning. That's one of the most encouraging things to hear is from brothers and sisters literally around the world who are actually praying for this particular congregation, this particular group of believers. Paul, the apostle, and the other apostles and prophets, they knew that they weren't just writing to a local congregation. They knew that they were writing for the benefit of the people of God of all time. So Paul has invested in your spiritual lives. You have 6,000 years of church history behind you. That, too, is an investment in who you are now and what you are called to do now. And of course, and ultimately, our Lord Himself has invested in you. He has given His life that you would be people who are called by His name to proclaim His excellency, the excellency of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. People of God at Providence, my brothers and sisters in Christ, prove to be who you are, children of God, who hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. For any of you here this morning who do not know Christ, who have not bowed the knee to Christ, who have not confessed Him as your Lord and Savior, you must recognize that He is your Lord, and He is returning, and He calls to you now in this life while there is time to repent, to ask Him to forgive you of your sin, and to come to Him and embrace the love and the forgiveness and the grace that He puts forth to you in the gospel. Come to Christ. Embrace Him as your Lord and as your Savior. And for all of you who do know Christ, do not be spiritual parasites. Do not conform to the world of consumerism and convenience, only concerned about your own personal peace and affluence. Live as the people you are. Focus on the day of Christ and participate now in the glory to come as you hold out the word of life. By God's grace, you can do this. And as His children and for His glory, you must. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank you, Father, for its clarity, and we thank you, Father, for its convicting and encouraging nature. Lord, you have made very clear to us throughout your word our responsibility before you as your children. And you have made equally as clear to us the great status and the blessing of being your children. Lord, we are your children not by any merit or virtue of our own, but wholly by the merit of Jesus Christ. We are called by his name. And so we thank you that you have seen fit to redeem us, that you have brought those into our lives who held out the word to us so that we would be brought to life in Christ. Father, would you grant now a renewal of energy and zeal among your people, that we would love you to the point where our words become actions, that we would have courage and boldness, as it is indeed a fearful thing at times to hold forth your word. But Lord, you give us the grace to do that. Would you supply us all the more with that grace, all the more with that ever-increasing love for you, that we might be witnesses individually and corporately as a body in this community in which you've placed us, in this section of your kingdom. Father, I pray this morning for anyone who does not know Christ. I pray, Father, that you would move and convict in their hearts. I pray, Father, that you would not give them a restful moment until they have settled this issue with you, until they have come to you, their Creator, and until they have come to Christ and confessed him as their Lord and their Redeemer. Lord, for all of us who do know you, strengthen us, equip us, give us boldness, give us great joy as we recognize the significance of that which you have called us to do. Thank you for that calling. Grant us the grace, Father, to live in a manner worthy of that calling. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.